Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that?
Needless to say, people for centuries upon centuries upon centuries have been trying to explain this issue of the Trinity, how God can be three and God can be one. I want to give you one other analogy. I'm putting George on the spot a little bit here. This is coming from a professor at Duke, Jeremy Begbie. We obviously can't see how Father and Son and Holy Spirit can coexist in the same space. But in music, he shows that we can get a little bit closer. And so I'm going to ask George, if just give us the three individual notes of a C major chord individually. All separate and distinct individual notes, and now give us the whole chord. Can that chord exist without any of the three? No. That chord is dependent on all three, and yet, could you hear all three distinctly at the same time? Yeah. Can you give us just a little variation on those notes? Whatever, yeah. Yeah. I mean, you can run it all the way up the same notes anywhere on the piano. They all sound different, and yet there's that harmony, there's that unifying factor. Thank you, George. Appreciate it. And so, even though we can't see it visually, we can understand a little bit more in the sense that in the same sound space, we can contain three different distinct notes in one. Although, as you saw from our little Irish friends in the video, even that has its limits as an analogy. There's still a degree to which the notes are only part of the chord and so forth. And so this understanding of what I'm calling divine math is really something we just cannot fully grapple with, something we can't fully process. And so I want to bring us down a level to say, yes, the Trinity matters, but not in the sense that we have to understand it. Patrick said at the end of that video, the quote from the Athanasian Creed that explains how Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct and yet of one substance, that all three are co-eternal, co-equal, have existed since all before time, that God did not create the Son or the Spirit, but they always existed. There's this mystery that we can't fully grasp, and yet we believe it by faith. But what I really want to do today with the Trinity, rather than trying to solve this problem that hasn't been solved for centuries, is to help us see God at the table, to help us understand the Trinity as a relational God. Because you see, that's really the heart of it. If God is triune in nature, then God has been in an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity. Imagine your marriage, your family, at the home with wife and husband and kids. You ever fight? No? Wow, we got a bunch of perfect families in this room that never fight. That's great. Y'all ought to come up here and preach. Disagree, okay? Anybody disagree in their homes? Imagine living with that family for all eternity. Imagine it as it is today, for all eternity, and never having a single disagreement. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And yet that's who God is. That God is three persons who exist for all eternity in this divine relationship of love. And so the heartbeat of the Trinity and why we hold to believing in the Trinity so strictly is that it is the nature of God as love. When Scripture tells us God is love, that's what it means. It's not just some abstract concept. It is that God lives and exists as love, as eternal love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And wherever one is present, so are the other two. That's what we see in that verse in Matthew that we read from Jesus' baptism, that we find in the baptism. The Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." They are all together. Yes, they function in different ways in our lives. Yes, they have different roles, but the heartbeat of it is that God is present with us as Trinity. It was said in our discussion group last week that the Father created, that the Son is the God who died for us, and that the Spirit is the God who is with us. Others have said it's God the Creator and the Son the Redeemer and the Holy Spirit the Sustainer, or maybe the Sanctifier, the one who transforms us and shapes us and sustains us in a holy life. These are all roles that God plays in our lives through the different persons, and yet each one is all the same. And that's why we have this empty chair at the table. And for those of you who weren't here last week, you might be wondering about this table. The whole idea behind the table for this series is that a preaching professor of mine used to say that if you can't sit around the kitchen table and have a conversation about a topic, then you shouldn't be preaching it. You don't know it well enough to teach it. And so I'm inviting us to the kitchen table, but we're also extending that to this chair to remind us that God is present at the table too. And that around this kitchen table and around the kitchen tables as we extend it into our homes or at the restaurants or wherever we go, that as we have these conversations about God, we have to start with the reality that God is love, that God is relational, that God is one in three persons. Oftentimes we kind of ignore that, we brush that off, and we act like, oh, well, we'll just leave that Trinity thing to the scholars. We'll, you know, they can teach that in seminary, and we'll talk about that. But for the most part, we don't really worry about it. But it has significant impact on our everyday lives. And when we think about how many different understandings of God there are, and if I were to go around this room and I were to ask each person to give me a one-word description, you know what? Actually, I'm going to do it. Here we go. Not going to ask every single person. That's going to take too long. But just a few of you, if you could describe God in one word, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Love.
Love, okay. Any others?
Faith.
Faith, okay.
Peace.
Peace, everlasting.
Mercy.
Mercy.
Hope.
Pardon?
Hope.
Hope, yeah.
Fire.
Fire.
Father.
Father, okay. Creator. Others?
Purity.
Purity. There's a lot of different understandings, aren't there? Are any of them wrong? No. They're all true. And many more. Countless more. That we could go on and on and on. And so I say that to help us understand that there are so many different understandings of God. And all the ones that have been mentioned today are accurate about who God is and God's character, but the reality is that if we extend this to the rest of the world, we're going to hear some things that are not necessarily true about who God is. You think of some of those things that people have said about God that just don't reflect God? Hateful. Cruel. I mean, those are just a couple off the top of my head that I've heard from people.
The man upstairs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of bad images of God out there too. And that's why it's so crucial for us to start with the Trinity. To start with the understanding of anything we're going to say about God, any way we're going to describe God, and all the ways that we have mentioned so far, are all ways that work within that relationship. All of those qualities of God, hope and mercy and all these different things that have been mentioned, are all part of being in relationship. They're all attributes that are lived out in relationship, not as individuals. And so I'm actually, I changed the sermon title from Divine Math, and Renee, I appreciate that you put it out on the sign actually before I had a chance to change it, because it gives us a reminder of even my own shift in thinking this week. Because when I first saw that somebody wanted to talk about the Trinity, I figured, okay, I got to figure out a way to explain this that's not going to create some heresy like Patrick did. And that's just not possible. So I've changed the title to realize that the Trinity is not a math problem to be solved, but a God to be related to. And so as you... Well, actually, you don't see it in your bulletin because I hadn't changed it yet. I changed the title to May I Have This Dance. And that's what you'll see posted online. Because the Trinity is God's way of inviting us into that holy relationship. Inviting us into that table. There's a great icon of the Trinity, of the three persons sitting around the table. And it's based on the story in Genesis of Abraham when the three visitors come. And they come to tell Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. And of course, Sarah's response is to laugh. How could I have a child at my age? But the whole idea was that Abraham showed great hospitality to these three figures that came, these three strangers that came, and became part of the relationship to sit around the table with them. And so the iconographer has painted that as a picture of God, Father, Son, and Spirit around the table with Abraham, and Abraham showing hospitality to God in his life, as we are called to do. So what does it matter? Why does it matter that God is three in one? It matters because God is relational and God created us for relationships. When we say we are created in God's image, what do we mean? We're not omnipresent. We can't be everywhere at once. As parents, I know we'd like to be. Wish we could. We're not all powerful. We can't see the future. We're not all-knowing. What does it mean that we're created in God's image? That means a lot of things, but first and foremost, I think it means that we are created as relational people. Because God is relational. Because God is triune. God lives in this relationship. And when God said, let us make humankind in our image, what he's doing is he's extending that relationship. He's taking the love that existed for all eternity and saying, you know what? Love naturally desires to reproduce. It's the reason that some people have kids. There's an inherent desire to extend the love of the family to another generation. There's an inherent desire to expand our love to love others. That's what love does. Love is always moving outward to love more people. And so that's what God did in creation. It has great implications for creation and how God made us. And when he said it is not good for man to be alone, he understood it because God has never been alone. He understood that that's just not part of nature. If God is perfection, if God is holy and God has never been alone, of course it's not good for anyone to be alone. That doesn't just mean in marriage. That means in friendships. That means in any kind of relationships. That we need each other. And that we need God. Because everything that God is good. And if God is not alone, then it is not good to be alone. And so we are created for one another. It explains. It has implications on creation. It has implications on our relationships. It has implications on sin and evil, believe it or not. How do we understand the problem of evil in our world? How do we understand the nature of a good God in light of the reality of sin and evil? Why didn't God just make us such that we would just all follow the rules from the beginning? And I think that goes back to the Trinity. I think it goes back to the fact that if God is triune and God is love, then God desires to love and to be loved in his nature. But can love be forced? If guys, go back to the time when you proposed to your wives. Now imagine that you knew that she didn't have a choice but to say yes. That was her only option. She had to say yes no matter what. How would you feel? You wouldn't be sure, would you? Does she really love me? Well, she said yes. Well, yeah, but she had to say yes. She didn't have any other choice.
Why?
Well, this is just a hypothetical. Assuming God created us not to be able to choose. Assuming God created us not to be able to choose, could we really love? And my argument is no. That we can't love without choice because love requires us to choose the other. And God understood that and God knew that because that was part of God's nature. And so God could not possibly create something that was against his nature. He could not create people who didn't have the ability to choose. And of course the risk in that is that we might choose in a way that is hurtful or harmful, in a way that breaks God's heart. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Got a song called Beautiful that I wrote and got the line in talking about God walking in the garden with them and saying how he walked with them in the cool of the evening until that day when they turned their back on him. That's also a choice. And it's a choice that we make on a regular basis to turn our backs on God, to turn our backs on other people, to turn our backs on justice, to turn our backs on being the image of God and in extending justice and mercy and hope and all of those attributes to certain people within our world and our community. Those are all places where that choice is certainly the wrong choice. And it's a choice that breaks God's heart. But God couldn't have made it any other way. Because if he had, there would be no love. There would be no pure relationship. And there would be no ability to understand who God is. God can't create against his nature. And so it has implications for creation, for relationships, for sin and evil. And finally, the Trinity has a pretty significant implication on our salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be born again? A lot of people think it means coming to the altar and praying a prayer. We're Methodists. We don't even have to come to the altar. They just do that in the Baptist church, right? We can just sit in our pews and say the prayer. A lot of people think it means just being forgiven of our sins because Jesus died on the cross for us. It means making sure we've got our ticket punched for the train to heaven. This train is bound for glory. This train. A few of you caught that reference. Long black train, yeah. Mm-hmm. A lot of people think of salvation that way. I thought of salvation that way for a long time. That's why I left the church when I was in my early 20s. Because, quite frankly, some of the church people I was around were pretty hypocritical and pretty destructive, and I couldn't deal with it. This was people in church leadership. And I basically said, God, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What difference does it make? Why do I have to put up with these people? Until I learned that part of being a Christian is to learn to love and to grow perfect in love. As Jesus says at the Sermon on the Mount, to be perfect as I am perfect, to be complete in love as I am complete in love. That's what Jesus commands of us. How can we be complete in love unless we're around people that are very hard to love? You know, when you pray for patience, God gives you a lot of opportunities to practice patience. Yes. When you pray to be perfect in love, God gives you a lot of opportunities to try to love the people that are really, really hard to love. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's who we are created to be, to become more like God. And so when Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me and we send the Spirit to you, and he prays for us in John's Gospel that we might all be one as he and the Father are one, he's praying for that perfect love to be restored. He's praying for that perfect image of a triune relational God to be restored in all of his people, that the world might know that we are his by the way we love one another. And so to be saved isn't about getting to heaven, it's about becoming perfect in love. It's about becoming restored in God's perfect image. It's about being one with Father, Son, and Spirit and with the whole church. To live out as he created us to live. I love Brian McLaren in a book called New Kind of Christian, which I'd also highly recommend. He says that for all those people who are consumed with just getting to heaven, but they never share anything about God with others, they never have any interest in evangelism or discipleship, they barely come to church, they don't put themselves in positions where they have to really work hard to love, they just kind of hang out with the people who love them and they love, and that's everybody's good and happy because we're in this little bubble of people that like us. And usually those people are the ones who are most like us. And McLaren says those people are going to be for a rude awakening when they get to heaven. Because there's going to be a lot of people that we saw on earth that we thought, how in the world did they get here? And he said, you know, at some point, if that's what heaven was about just praying the prayer and being forgiven of our sins and making sure I get there and not worried about anybody else and our relationships with anybody else, then heaven's going to be filled with a bunch of self-centered people who didn't care about anybody else except making sure their own ticket got punched. And I don't know about you, but that's not a picture of heaven that I can get behind. So a bunch of selfish people who just care about getting there. That's not heaven. That's not God's family. That's not being in God's presence. We have to be in relationship. It's part of our salvation and our sanctification and the way we grow to become more like Christ. And the Holy Spirit walks with us and guides us. And when God gave us the Holy Spirit, He gave us Himself. He didn't just give us some little angel to sit on our shoulders and whisper the right things while the devil's whispering the wrong things on the other shoulder. He said, look, I want you to be like me because I created you in my image. I want you to be perfect in love with each other. I want you to experience this perfect harmony and relationship as I have experienced for all eternity with Father, Son, and Spirit. And guess what? I'm going to give you a guide to do it. And guess who the guide's going to be? Not some little ghostly Casper figure, but myself, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't have a whole lot of books on the Trinity, just one here, but I've got several books on the Holy Spirit that I recommend highly, because that's one of the pieces of God we so often miss. That Holy Spirit is not just some abstract thing. It's not just a conscience. It's God. He is God. She is God. Whatever pronoun you want to use, Holy Spirit is God. And God said, I will be your guide. I will be your comforter. I will walk with you. I will shape you and transform you and make you more like me. I will refine you and recreate you in this perfect love. And so ultimately, the bottom line of this whole thing is that we can't solve the math problem of the Trinity. We can't figure out how 3 equals 1 and 1 equals 3. Music helps some. It at least helps us understand how we can be kind of caught up in the oneness. The image of the dance helps because each dancer is unique and yet the dance itself doesn't exist apart from them. They're all caught up in one. But the Trinity is about participating with God. It's about being in God as God is in us. To abide in Jesus as He abides in us. To be one as Jesus is one with the Father. A dance to be danced. A song to be sung. A masterpiece of beauty to be enjoyed. And an abundant life to live. In perfect harmony with one another and with our Creator. And so my challenge to us today is twofold. Two things to stop doing, one thing to start doing. One, stop avoiding the Trinity. Don't be afraid of it. Don't let it confuse you. Don't let it become some math problem that just gets overwhelming that we say, I don't want to talk about that, I don't want to deal with that. Because when we lose sight of the fact that God is love, that God is triune, that God is three in one for all eternity, we lose who God is. If we ignore that, if we don't talk about that, if we don't deal with that reality, then whatever God we've created, whatever understanding we have of God, is always going to be incomplete. And maybe, quite frankly, wrong and dangerous, as we have heard in many places. So number one, don't avoid the Trinity. Number two, don't try to figure it out. Don't try to solve it. All the analogies are going to fall short. They can help us to a point, but they're never going to be complete. Take it as a mystery. And learn to be okay with mystery. And number three, I take straight from the words of Charles Wesley. In his song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, he writes, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. The salvation, again, perfectly restored in God's image. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee. Does anybody know the last line?
Lost in wonder,
love and praise. Amen. In the end, let us not ignore the Trinity. Let us not try to figure it out. But let us be caught up and lost in the wonder, love, and praise of our perfect relational Creator, who is by very definition love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come. We thank you that you don't simply love us, but that you are love. That love cannot exist apart from you. Lord, and that anywhere we see love in this world, you are present by your Spirit through the Son. And Lord, we are overwhelmed that you would care that much about us, that you would love us that much to create us with freedom, that you would give us freedom even when it means that we will break your heart. Lord, and we know that you suffer with us, that you grieve with us, that you mourn with us, that you are as angry as we are, maybe more so, at the evil and the suffering that is caused throughout the world, at the ways people have rebelled against your love, the ways we, your church, have rebelled against your love. And so, Lord, help us stop trying to understand you and instead simply to be with you, to join you in the eternal dance, to be caught up in the sound of the masterpiece of your creation, which is all humanity, to be one with you, one in Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, as we say, around our table together. Make us perfect in your love. In Jesus' precious name. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. Amen.